Well, turn with me, if you haven't already, back to Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. The last Sunday in this series, in this run, in chapter 10, the last Sunday, chapter 10, into chapter 11, should the Lord will it, next Sunday. Still a long way to go. It's 28 chapters last time I checked, so we got a ways to go. Matthew 10, 34 to 42, words right from Jesus there, right out of the scriptures, the title, I have not come to bring peace. I have not come to bring peace. You thought something else, but he says, I have not come to bring peace. In Matthew chapter 10, Matthew records words spoken by Jesus Christ to his 12 apostles as he sends them out on their first mission, two by two, we think, to proclaim the message that the kingdom of God is at hand in the life and mission of his Messiah, Jesus himself, having then empowered these apostles with that same power he wielded to themselves do wonders. These words, as Matthew, the master editor, has compiled them, begin to include words of Jesus that begin to look out past the work of the 12 to the 72 later and past his resurrection to the work of his disciples as they go out then into the Gentile world and even to us today. Jesus said that his disciples would face troubles, opposition, and persecution. He said that at times they will not be received, but will be rejected. He said that Christians would be delivered over to authorities, first to Jewish authorities and then to Gentile authorities later. He said that they would be hated by all kinds of people all over the place, all the time, for his name's sake. He said that our own family members would hate us sometimes, would hand us over, would even have us put to death. All of this because a disciple is not above his teacher, he said, a servant not above his master. But then he also said to have no fear of them who oppose you and persecute you. He reminds us that God is sovereign over these things, just as he is meticulously and absolutely sovereign over even the smallest things imaginable, a little sparrow, each and every hair on the head of each of us. And God's people are more valuable to God than many sparrows, Jesus said. So do not fear. Therefore, be confident and bold in your standing up with Jesus and speaking the gospel of truth before men, before the watching world. And if you will, because you do, Jesus will acknowledge you before his Father who is in heaven, he said. Real Christians stand for Jesus Christ and speak the truth of the gospel when things get real, if you will. That's the way it is. Now, today's text, again, Matthew 10, 34 to 42, we'll read it in a moment. As you'll see, Jesus will go on and say, definitely connected to all he has just said. This is the first verse from which the title comes. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus' previous words certainly have made it clear that all is not sweetness and light and health and wealth and prosperity for those who follow and serve him, and now he will make it even more clear. And he will make sure that his people understand the stakes, the cost. Now, make no mistake, and we'll cover this again, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But in coming, and with him bringing the truths of the kingdom of God to us, truths about God's holiness, truths about our sinfulness, about the plan of salvation, about the cost and what it costs us to follow the crucified and risen Savior. Jesus, the Messiah, invites war. War. War with all that refuses him, with all that hate and oppose him. Jesus does make peace between God and all who come to him through the Christ. But the sending of his Son is God the Father's declaration of war on Satan and sin and all that opposes him. I have not come to bring peace, but war. Spurgeon put it this way, then we'll read the Word of God itself, but this is Spurgeon, quote, brief. In the act of producing the peace of heaven, Jesus arouses the rage of hell. Truth provokes opposition, purity excites enmity, and righteousness arouses all the forces of wrong. End quote. Yeah, that's what happened when Jesus came. Hear God's holy and inerrant word, Matthew 10 now, verses 34 to 42, and then we'll work through it. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. The word of the Lord. 3 points today as we work through this text. Number one, conflict produced. Verses 34 to 36. 34 to 36. Conflict produced. Well, as you might know, in Jesus' day, many Jews thought that when the Messiah would come, he would bring victory resulting in political peace and material prosperity. Today, many believe such things about trusting in Jesus, that all their troubles will disappear, that everything in their life that's good will get better, and everything that's bad will get good, and he'll just come in and be this life manager that makes everything good. You just add him, you know, on, and health, wealth, you know, life will get better and easier. Some pastors and preachers even promise those very things, prosperity, health, and wealth. And again, it's true that Jesus is indeed the Prince of Peace. He says, actually, in John 14, that night, peace I leave with you, brothers. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. But Jesus also says, again, our text, again, I think it's we could read this over and over again, and it would still furrow brows, wouldn't it? Do not think that I have come, by the way, Jesus alluding there to his preexistence. He says that three times in the text. I have come, I have not come. He's talking about him being a person before he came. John 3:16 does the same thing, but here it is, Jesus alluding to his preexistence. Anyways, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Who talks of Jesus that way these days? He talks of Jesus that way, doesn't he? When he came to the earth, Jesus initiated spiritual warfare. He initiates combat with God's enemies and ours. He assaults the strongholds of sin. That assault eventually brings peace in the end, even as God makes peace with all who come to him through Christ his Son. Peace now for them, peace in full in the end. But first, even as his people experience peace with God through him, but first in this world, he brings conflict. Jesus' war against evil necessarily produces hostility from evildoers. They oppose Jesus, sometimes passionately and violently. What else explains the cross itself? Conflict is therefore inevitable for those who follow him, like the master, so the students, right? The disciples. Even within families, he's been saying. He goes on to say on that subject in verses 35 and 36 more about that. He says, this is explaining the sword, isn't it? At least in the context of the family. For I have come, there's the third come. For I have come to, it's an intentional, I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household, his own family. He's quoting Micah 7 there. The strife that Micah the prophet describes grows from the rebellion of Israel. In that day, God's people bore him no fruit, and the godly were swept from the land. Evil grew then sophisticated. Rulers demanded gifts, and judges solicited bribes. The social order breaks down, and people could no longer trust neighbors or friends or even their own families as righteousness leaked out of the culture and society. Jesus' teaching takes Micah sort of as its starting point, but puts it to a new use. Micah says that apart from God's intervention, there is constant strife amongst us sinful rebels. Jesus says that he came to cause that conflict, or at the very least, that his coming would inevitably lead to it. As he produces people of righteousness, the conflict would rise. The language is more active, even suggesting, I think, clearly that he is the source of that division. I came to do that. It's the design now. The war was planned. There will be peace between God and sinners. And again, in the end, there will be total and eternal peace because he will defeat all his enemies and ours. But in order to achieve this, God the Father sends his Son with a sword. Jesus inaugurates the battle. The words, the kingdom is at hand, as he would preach, is a declaration of the arrival of the established beachhead of the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Clear. Second point, counting the cost then, disciple. Counting the cost. verses 37 to 39. So the coming of Christ will drive a sword even between family members. So it's time for Christ's people, Christians, to decide who they stand with. Should it come to that? Pray that it wouldn't for you, but should it come to that, you need to know where your allegiance lies. 37, this is how stark he says it. Whoever loves father or mother more than they love me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than they love me is not worthy of me. Who speaks like that but God? Who has a right to speak that way but God's Son? During this conflict, we must endure the worst divisions. Some of you know of these kinds of divisions. The father is the rightful head of the household, and his kids owe him loyalty. Yet for Jesus' sake, a son may need to oppose his father. You understand. If his father opposes Christ, a son opposes his father. Likewise, a young Christian woman may have to face fierce division with an unbelieving mother or mother-in-law. Older women deserve respect. Mother and mother-in-law should be a young woman's first allies in the task of raising children and establishing a home. Yet a woman may need to give up those natural allies because of her prior allegiance and much more important allegiance and love to Christ. This is John MacArthur on this, quote, "Becoming a Christian requires affirming the lordship of Christ to the point where you are willing to forsake everything else. It is not simply raising a hand, signing a card, or walking down an aisle and declaring love for Jesus. Salvation is by faith alone, apart from any works at all. But faith that is genuine will be manifested, displayed in a commitment that cannot be swayed by any influence. The Christian is to love his family with self-sacrificing love. Christian husbands and wives are to love each other and their children with unreserved devotion. Christian children are to love, respect, and care for their parents as unto the Lord. But a believer's commitment to Christ is so profound and far-reaching that any relationship that endangers that relationship must be sacrificed if necessary." End quote. If we commit ourselves and to Christ to tell the truth about sin and salvation, and doing it as lovingly as we can, but even so, family members may reject both the truth and us. They may also become hostile over the Christian lifestyle. We might say our convictions, our choices, our refusals to participate in various things or discussions or activities or to speak. We won't speak in certain ways. We never seek conflict, but conflict can be the result of being an actual Christian, can be the result of our loyalty to God in Christ. We cannot deny Jesus Christ. We cannot deny the authority of God and His Word. You cannot hide it, if we may say, under a bushel. No. We cannot deny the exclusivity of Christ and the exclusive claims of Christ upon us for anyone. And if you think long about it, if we were to compromise or even to go silent in the face of such conflicts, division, or opposition, we'd actually lose our opportunities to win our family to Jesus Christ. Stand firm and speak the truth in love. You don't know the Lord's plans for your unbelieving family members, or His timing, or His plan for your role in their coming to Christ. But you must not compromise. Jesus claims supreme love here, doesn't He? Isn't that clear? Supreme love over any other relationships. While Jesus assumes that family members love each other, and while He approves of love in the family, clearly, He says here that love of family must never push Him into the background or even into second place. A disciple must love Him supremely, more than father or mother, son or daughter, husband or wife. Human affections and connections must not overpower our affection for Jesus. No one can make a claim that surpasses the claim of Christ on the Christian's life. Here's Spurgeon on this. To back me up, my old dead friend, Mr. Spurgeon, quote, "Christ must be first. He herein claims the highest place in every human heart. Could He have done so had He not been divine? No mere prophet would talk in this fashion. Yet we are not sensible of the slightest egotism in His speech. Neither does it occur to us that He goes beyond His line. We are conscious that the Son of God has a right to speak this way, and only He. We must earnestly beware of making idols of our dearest ones by loving them more than Jesus. We must never set them near the throne of our King. We are not worthy to dwell with Christ above, nor even to be associated with Him here, if any earthly object is judged by us to be worthy to rival the Lord Jesus. Father and mother, son and daughter, we would do anything to please them, but as opposed to Jesus, they stand nowhere and cannot for an instant be allowed to come in the way of our supreme loyalty to our Lord." End quote. We must understand this. We must speak this way. And Christian, it must sound right to you. If that's not where you're at, then you need to work on this. If there's a part of you, a sliver of you that says, "That sounds so harsh. How could He ask this?" You don't understand Him. You don't know who He is. It's a call for our supreme love and for a decision, verse 38. "And whoever," He says, "does not take his cross," that's suffering, isn't it? Suffering with Him, for Him. "Whoever does not take his cross and follow Me is also not worthy of Me. If He is Lord, we owe Him loyalty ahead of anything we treasure, even life itself then." Taking the cross, taking one's cross, probably refers, obviously, if you think about it for a minute, to that moment after the trial and the beatings, this Roman death tool. But after the trial and the beatings, when a victim actually shouldered the instrument of his execution, he takes up his own cross beam of the cross, or the whole cross. He then faces a howling, bloodthirsty mob as a dead man walking without legal rights any further, so that anyone could do as he pleased to him, spit on him, kick him, punch him, scream at him, yell at him. Only the worst and most powerless criminal bore a cross to die in prolonged agony. That's where he's headed, bearing his cross. And Jesus' first followers faced the threat of execution themselves, didn't they, for their faith. in the West, we have rarely faced physical violence because we're Christians or on account of being Christians, though the prospects rise and rise here in America and in the West, don't they? But many are mocked or disowned when they convert. In Muslim lands and totalitarian states, Christians still die these days, and all the while, for their faith. Every Christian must think this through and be willing to deny self every day and in the end to follow Jesus. And I should say, don't use the taking one's cross or taking up my cross or I guess this is just my cross to bear to refer to things other than suffering for Christ's sake, dying to self for Christ's sake, and being willing to die as a Christian for Christ's sake. This is clearly here referring to painfully dying to self for his sake. In that sense, every disciple of Jesus bears this one cross. After Jesus' death and resurrection, the emotional impact of these sayings must have been greatly heightened, but even before those events, the reference to crucifixion would vividly call to mind the shame and pain of following Jesus, the crucified one, and the sacrifice that that would mean to follow him. The context is conflict, isn't it? War. In case of conflict, because you're a Christian, a disciple should choose loyalty to Christ over personal comfort, even over life itself. That is the point here. To take up the cross is to decide that you're willing to stand alone, of course, with Jesus, to be willing to live hated and opposed with your Lord, no matter what, no matter the cost, even if your earthly life should be taken from you, and even in the most painful of ways. I will not deny him. I will not abandon him. Decide today, believer, professing believer. What do you think you're in for in your claim to be a Christian, brothers and sisters? What did you think? John MacArthur once more, quote, "The 12 knew immediately that to take their cross and follow after me meant to abandon themselves without reservation to Jesus' lordship, with no consideration of cost, even of life itself. No matter how terrible they may be, the hardships and tragedies of human living that often befall Christians are not the crosses of which Jesus speaks. Such things as a cruel spouse, a rebellious child, a debilitating or terminal illness, the loss of a job, or destruction of a house by a tornado or flood may strongly test a believer's faith, but those are not crosses. The cross of a believer is not a mystical or spiritual identification with the cross of Christ or some, quote-unquote, crucified life idea. Such concepts are foreign to the context, and the cross of Christ was yet future when Jesus spoke here. The disciples would hear cross and think only of physical death. A cross is the willing sacrifice of everything one has, including life, for the sake of Christ. It is something that, like the Lord himself, a believer must take on himself when it is thrust upon him by the unbelieving world because of his relationship to God." End quote. Now you know what it means to take up your cross and follow him. Each believer must make the decision once and for all to love Christ supremely and to, as it were, take up the cross and follow Christ. Jesus is saying, if you're going to be my disciple, not just with words, but with your actual life, you need to be ready to die for me. And if we're going to be able to die for him, then we need to begin by dying to ourselves. And that will reflect in our, granted, over time with repentance, that will reflect in our changing priorities, in our desires, in our attitudes, in our speech. What is most important to us? Our desires. They show in our commitments, our priorities, our attitudes, and our behavior. Jesus is calling us to die to ourselves today and to be ready to die for Him tomorrow if the Lord were to will it. If He were to will it. If He were to will it. Grace sufficient for that day. We trust Him to provide it that day. But today we decide that we will do it that day with His help. Verse 39, he goes on to explain this. A bit poetic here, maybe a bit obscure, but I think the meaning is clear enough. I will explain it in a minute. But whoever finds it, verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The person, that is, who clings to their physical life in this world, above all else, even in denying a Christian profession, will in fact lose that physical life in the end. That is, they won't have eternal life with God. But the person who, through self-denial and willingness to suffer and die for Jesus Christ, loses this earthly life, they will find themselves with God in Christ forever. In other words, live for yourself now and lose for eternity. Live for Christ now and win for eternity. The stakes are high, but simple enough. All this sounds very extreme, doesn't it? But the drums of war rise, don't they? And we can see how the costs, the choices, come right to the front door of believers, eventually. And the conflict and division of which Jesus warns are real enough for His followers, even where their lives are not at risk. There are still costs in families, in workplaces, in the public square, and increasingly so today. Are you willing to pay those costs? You cannot follow Jesus without having to make crucial choices of where your ultimate loyalty lies. And if you don't think about it ahead of time, learning from His Word, you may falter. If you deny Him, if you keep silent, if you betray Him with your choices and your priorities, you are in conflict with Jesus' words here, aren't you? And I should say to you, and I will now, you are in grave danger. Your confession is compromised or simply proven untrue by your life. And you need to repent and re-engage and reprioritize. Eternity is at stake, clearly, is it not? That's all hard. Hard teachings, but clear enough. A third point. Verses 40 to 42, and more briefly, identified completely with Christ. Identified completely with Christ. Believers, you true believers, you are identified completely with Christ now, and whatever people do to you, they are doing to Christ. Let's read 40 to 42. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives Him who sent me. And now this gradation from prophet to the lowest of us Christians, as it were. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, that's the thing about the least of us disciples. Whoever gives one of these little ones, even the cup of cold water, because he is a disciple. So disciple and little one, that's the same thing there. Truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. I think the point here, if we were to say Cliff's Notes on this, tell what's going on here. Jesus is calling us to realize his constant identification with us and his constant concern for us. Jesus knows that the task that he has entrusted to us and what he's called us to is hard. He's saying, you need to be prepared for the world to reject you, for the world to oppose you, for the world to hate you, even your own family members, and even for the world to kill you. But I want to remind you that I constantly care for you. You are constantly under my watchful gaze. All that happens to you, all that you do, all that you face, I'm watching. He teaches us in these verses that he will reward even the least kindness shown to his people, to his disciples, for his sake. The eyes of the master are on his disciples. He is saying that he takes notice of all those who oppose us, and he takes notice of all those who help us and are kind to us. He is reminding us that he never forgets his people. He never leaves nor forsakes them. I am with you always, hasn't he said? The smallest act of service towards my people, Jesus is saying, the smallest act of service, even to the least of my disciples, will be rewarded as though it had been rendered to me, he says. I'm watching. I'm with you. The Lord Jesus is saying that he takes notice of everything under his providence. Remember, sparrows and individual hairs. Everything else, too, that is done to his disciples in this case. And he rewards those kindnesses done, and he will punish the opposition. The picture is of the Lord Jesus Christ watching over all his children, his brothers and sisters, we should say, and being prepared to reward everyone who does a kindness to them. The point actually is not directed at those who would do those kindnesses to us. It's more directed to us, to encourage you. Jesus is assuring us that even though he calls us to a costly life of discipleship, that everything that we give up for him, he will reward us again 100-fold, as he said in another place. He watches, he cares for us, he provides for us, and nothing is missed, nothing is overlooked. No cost is paid that will not be rewarded, no suffering wasted, no tears unaccounted for. As you live for him, as you make choices explicitly to glorify and honor him, contra the world, contra your flesh, contra unbelieving family members, he will reward you as you die to self and live for him. Do you see? And in the end, you will know, even as you are now being told and assured, it's worth it. It will have been worth it. And so he has said to us, shockingly to so many, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Yes, we see, don't we? We see. We know. The Prince of Peace, who turns back the power of sin and death and Satan in all-out war, which he will surely win. Do you know this warring Prince of Peace who makes peace between the holy God and lost sinners? Will you celebrate his coming again when he comes with the host of heavenly armies to finally defeat all that opposes him? Will you celebrate as he conquers with blood, as we're told, up to his thighs, crushing his enemies with death blow after death blow. Will you celebrate it? Finally casting Satan and death into the abyss of the hell he has created for them? Do you know this Christ? This is him. Conquering King. Repent. Turn from your sins. Lay down the weapons of your rebellion. And turn to him, to Jesus. Put your trust in him alone, the sin-bearing, suffering servant who died to save all who come to him. His victory will be yours. The fruits of his conquering will be shared entirely with you, along with all who by God's grace are brought near to God the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Is it hard? Yes, but only for a little while. And then eternity with him. But he's with you now. Christian, praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, filled with unmistakable truth, the truth of God. It rings out with veracity, authenticity. And we are ruined for anything else. All who are indwelt by your Spirit. And so would you save more, we ask. Bless all who love your coming and your coming again. Bless them with peace. Even guard them from these things that you discuss would happen to so many of us. May it not happen for so many here, but if it should, strengthen them and grant them the grace, the trust that you will provide the grace for that day. You are kind and good to save sinners who deserve nothing but to be on the end of that sword. And so we thank you for so great a salvation, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.